Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, guest speaker Charlie Campbell will give a topical message titled Evidence for the Bible. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Charlie.
Why don't you turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like to draw your attention to verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put it on the screen for you. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So the Apostle Paul here, he commends the believers, the Christians in the city of Thessalonica for realizing that the scriptures he had shared with them sometime previously were the very word of God, not just maybe the musings of philosophers or something like that. And I'm sure that most of you who are here this morning believe that to be the case when it comes to the Bible. You're convinced it's the word of God. Written by men, yes, but men who were guided by God as they penned down its words. You're convinced of that, as I am. But I think it's probably reasonable to assume you have some friends, maybe family members, coworkers, who are not so convinced, are they? Or perhaps they would be at church with you here this morning. Many of them think the Bible is just an ancient book of fiction and mythology. Why would you even take it seriously? They wonder. Or they say the contents of the Bible have been changed and tampered with down through the centuries. Or the Bible is out of sync with modern scientific discoveries. Are you bumping into any of these kinds of objections? If you're trying to share the gospel with people in the 21st century, you're familiar with these kinds of objections. So then why do we continue to believe the Bible is trustworthy? That's what I'd like to talk to you about in our time together this morning. I'd like to lay out for you this morning six reasons you can trust the Bible, six different lines of evidence that I think build a compelling case for the Bible's reliability. And my prayer is that this will strengthen and encourage you in your faith, but also help equip you with some interesting talking points and details about the Bible that you can bring up in future conversations with people who question your confidence in the Bible. Let's dive in. The first line of evidence that I'd like to discuss for a few minutes, if you're a note taker, number one, fulfilled prophecies. Fulfilled prophecies. Of course, sports analysts, political pundits, and astrologers today seem to enjoy making predictions about future events, but their failure rate quickly reveals how inept humans are at rightly predicting future events, even just a few weeks in advance. Well, this is one of the reasons why the Bible's fulfilled prophecies are so astounding. Over and over, the authors of the Bible rightly foretold future events, often hundreds of years in advance. The Bible is literally filled with hundreds of specific, detailed prophecies about people, places, and events, many of which have already come to pass. Consider a few of the prophecies made regarding Jesus. Of course, long before Jesus was born, Hebrew prophets told us that God was going to send a Savior, a Messiah, into the world who would make a way for people to be reconciled back to God and have their sins forgiven. They said that this coming Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, that he'd be born into the tribe of Judah, that he'd enter the world through the lineage of David. They began giving those kinds of specific details all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. But then they got even more specific. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it was prophesied that this coming Savior would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. This was 700 years before Jesus was born there. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, said that he'd be miraculously born to a young virgin girl. "Behold," Isaiah said, "the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God himself would be the Messiah, God incarnate. Then they got more specific. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 declared that he would come while the Jewish temple was still standing. That's interesting. Flavius Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, tells us that the Romans marched into Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the Jewish temple. That's why it's not there in Jerusalem to this day. The Romans knocked it down. And even some of the ruins are there that archaeologists have unearthed from the remains of the temple. But this is interesting that the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 said that the Messiah would actually stand in the temple. Because that would require then that the Messiah shows up on the world stage prior to the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. And we know Jesus met that timing requirement. He often taught in the temple, and then a short time after his death and resurrection, the Romans showed up and destroyed the temple. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6 foretold the kinds of miracles that the coming Messiah would perform. Check it out sometime. It says he's going to open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, and cause the lame to walk. The very kinds of miracles Jesus performed when he showed up. But in spite of his good works and miracles, Isaiah 53, verse 3 went on to say that he would then be despised and rejected. Psalm 118, verse 22 even said he would be rejected by his own people. Think of that. Hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, Hebrew prophets said that the Jewish people were going to reject the Messiah. And that's precisely what happened when the Jewish people, the religious leaders, handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. They were fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, whether they realized it or not. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and following prophesied the precise year in history that he would die for the sins of the world. This is probably my favorite prophecy in all of the Bible. Get out a good Bible commentary sometime and do a little in-depth study on Daniel chapter 9. Astounding. Daniel nails the year of Jesus' crucifixion 600 years before Jesus was born. How do you do that without God's help? You don't. Daniel had God's help, seen into the future. Psalm 22, verses 16 and following prophesied how he would die. David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus was born, said that his hands and his feet are going to be pierced during his death. That might have been confusing to people back in David's day. Why is that? Well, because this was 300 years before the Persians had even invented the art of crucifixion. Yet with God's help, David was able to accurately describe the details surrounding Jesus' death. And they didn't stop there. David and Isaiah went on to prophesy that he would then rise from the dead. Friends, this is just a tiny sampling of some of the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life and ministry. And there are hundreds of other prophecies in the Bible regarding the rise and fall of nations and a variety of other matters. But the fulfillment of these prophecies is compelling evidence that these men spoke with the aid of the all-knowing, all-powerful God written about in the Bible. The God who declared in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. In other words, God says here, there's no one else in the universe who can accurately tell you what's going to happen centuries in advance. And that has proven to be the case. No other book in the world today is able to substantiate its claims with this kind of supernatural ability to rightly foretell future events. There are no fulfilled prophecies in the Quran, no fulfilled prophecies in the Hindu Vedas or the Book of Mormon, not one. Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other book in the world today. And that is the first reason you can be confident in the Bible. Fulfilled prophecies. But we can strengthen our case with number two, archaeological discoveries. Many people who think that the Bible is just a compilation of folklore and legend overlook the fact that over the past century, thousands of archaeological discoveries have again and again verified details in the Bible. Take, for example, the 1993 discovery mentioning David, the king of Israel. And by the way, these aren't actual portraits of the persons. Someone wanted to know that, so no. Now, up until 1993, not a shred of evidence could be found anywhere outside of the Bible that David ever had existed. So it had become fashionable within some academic circles to dismiss the David stories as mere inventions. The critic's verdict was that David was nothing more than a figure of religious and political mythology. Well, their skepticism regarding David collapsed overnight in 1993 when this nearly 3,000-year-old inscription was discovered in the ancient ruins of Dan in northern Israel, mentioning David, the king of Israel. It's on display today in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. But this was an amazing discovery. It helped to prove for the first time outside of the Bible that David was a real historical figure. Time magazine rightly acknowledged that in light of that discovery, the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. Another fascinating discovery concerns Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors tell us that he was the Roman governor who oversaw Jesus' trial and then, of course, sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Might he have been a legendary villain? You know, in the whole story that was just made up, as critics would claim? No. In 1961, archaeologists were digging here in Caesarea on the shore of the beautiful Mediterranean Sea in Israel while clearing away the sand and overgrowth from the jumbled ruins of this ancient Roman theater. These archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found this limestone block about 3 feet tall with an inscription in Latin dating to the early part of the first century mentioning Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. So that inscription verified for us that Pontius Pilate was a real historical person, that he reigned in the very position ascribed to him in the Gospels, and as a prefect or governor, he truly would have had the authority to pardon or condemn Jesus, just as the Gospel accounts report. Some other fascinating archaeological discoveries include ancient extra-biblical accounts of a catastrophic flood, accounts that were written down after the flood as Noah's descendants spread out to different parts of the ancient world. The ruins of Jericho and the collapsed walls spoken of in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, have been identified by archaeologists. The ruins of Nineveh, where Jonah went and preached. On the left there is a relief of King Sargon. You've read about him in Isaiah chapter 20. One of the fascinating discoveries found at Nineveh, and there were hundreds, was this six-sided clay prism known as the Sennacherib prism. It speaks of the Assyrian king Sennacherib's invasion of Judah, the one you've read about in the Old Testament, and it corroborates many of the details in the biblical account. It's on display today in the British Museum in London. King Hezekiah's tunnel, you've read about it in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. It was built to secretly channel water into the city of Jerusalem around 700 BC. Archaeologists have unearthed it, cleaned it out. It was buried and lost for centuries, filled with mud. You can go to Israel today and actually walk through this tunnel. It's about a third of a mile long, right underneath the city of Jerusalem, still there today, to this day. The ancient ruins of Babylon have been unearthed, written about in the book of Daniel. Archaeologists have identified the ruins of King Nebuchadnezzar's palaces and temples, the very buildings that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been familiar with. The ruins of King Herod's palace just south of Jerusalem have been unearthed, as well as coins with Herod's name inscribed on them. Of course, he was the one who sought to have Jesus killed shortly after he was born in Matthew chapter 2. The Pool of Siloam, as it's called, in John chapter 9, where Jesus sent the man with the mud on his eyes, was recently discovered. It's currently being excavated. It'll be open to tourists soon, I'm sure, if not already. Another one of Herod's palaces has been unearthed on top of that hill overlooking the Dead Sea. It's known as Machaerus. We'll talk a little bit more about this later on. But this is where John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded. Sobering discovery there. How about this synagogue? You've read about it. It's mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. We're told that Jesus himself often taught in that very spot. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It had been buried for centuries under sediment from the Sea of Galilee. You could walk right over it and not even know it was there until archaeologists started digging and found that synagogue there. But friend, you can go to Israel today and see these and hundreds of other discoveries with your own eyes. They are an amazing evidence of the Bible's historical reliability. So first off, we have hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. To strengthen our case, we can add to that thousands of archaeological discoveries. I think these first two lines of evidence all on its own should be enough to give anyone who's skeptical of the Bible reason to reconsider their skepticism. But we can strengthen our case with number three, the Bible's internal consistency. What am I talking about here? Well, I'm talking about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book of the Bible to the last, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent in what it teaches. This is astounding when you consider that the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. It might be easy to have internal harmony if the Bible was a single document, but it's not. It's actually a compilation of more than five dozen different Holy Spirit-inspired writings. The Bible's internal consistency seems even more astounding when you add to that that the Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors who wrote in three different languages. Contrast that with the Quran. I think it would be easy to have internal harmony in the Quran. Why is that? Well, because it contains the teachings of one man, a man by the name of Muhammad, born about 570 years after Jesus. Well, the Bible is entirely different than the Quran in several ways, but this is one of the things that differentiates it. It contains the teachings of multiple people. Muhammad is the author of the Quran. It's his teachings. There should be internal harmony there from beginning to end, although there's not. And we document that for you on our website. The Quran is actually full of contradictions, and you can learn more about that from our website if you'd like. But let's continue talking about the Bible here. The Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. So it's not like the authors of the different books could have all colluded, you know, got together one night in Jerusalem to make sure that their writings harmonized. Many of them did not even know each other. Many of them were separated by hundreds of years in time, and many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. The books of the Bible were written down in a variety of places on three different continents: Africa, Asia, and Europe. And the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. Back in the 1990s, I worked at a surfing magazine before the Lord led me into pastoral ministry. And we put out an internally consistent magazine every month, 12 issues a year. And as far as I can recollect, none of the authors of the different articles were ever contradicting themselves. It was internally consistent every month. So does that mean then that we too were perhaps writing down scripture every month just because it was internally consistent? Well, of course not. But let me tell you what we wrote about in our surfing magazine. Surf wax, sunscreen, occasional shark attack. Okay, non-controversial stuff. Simple stuff. Who won the latest surf contest? That kind of thing. The authors of the Bible are not talking about surf wax and sunscreen. They are tackling the most complicated questions, the kinds of questions people disagree about. How did the universe come into existence? We never touch that at the magazine. Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? Why do people exist? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And what happens to people after they die? Those are the big controversial questions of life. And yet those are the very questions the authors of the Bible tackle head on, chapter after chapter, book after book, from beginning to end. And they do so absolutely consistently. We believe that this internal harmony, this internal consistency in the Bible is evidence that God was guiding the men who penned the books of the Bible. And so that's the third line of evidence for the Bible's reliability, the Bible's internal consistency. It's evidence of divine inspiration. But we can strengthen our case for the Bible with number four, extra biblical writings. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the fact that there are writings that survive outside of the Bible in the ancient records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans that verify the historical accuracy of the Bible's records of different people, places, and events. As far as people are concerned, external sources verify that more than 80 people mentioned in the Bible were real historical figures. Think of that. More than 80 people you've read about in the Bible have now been identified in ancient historical texts outside of the Bible. When you pick up the Bible to read it, you're not reading about mythological characters. You're reading about real historical people. In fact, right there on the screen for you are written references outside of the Bible to three people you've read about in the Bible. Hezekiah is mentioned there on the left, Nebuchadnezzar in the middle, and Cyrus on the right. The first century historian Flavius Josephus writes about more than a dozen people mentioned in the New Testament, including Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, John the Baptist, Caiaphas the high priest, and Jesus. As for biblical events that have corroboration outside of the Bible, the examples are plentiful. I'll just give you two quick examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. We are told in the Old Testament that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against the southern kingdom of Judah. The year was 605 BC. The Babylonians besieged the city of Jerusalem and took many of the Jews, including Daniel, captive back to the city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. Well, this has been confirmed to have happened outside of the Bible. Where so? In ancient Babylonian texts. Hundreds of ancient Babylonian clay tablets containing a treasure trove of historical information about Babylon's history were unearthed in Babylon in the 19th century. They are known today to scholars as the Babylonian Chronicle tablets, and amazingly, they tell us of their siege against Jerusalem, the one you've read about in 2 Kings and Daniel chapter 1. And that's not all. These Babylonian texts also confirm the fact that the Babylonians took the Jews captive back to Babylon. Of course, this just goes to show that the biblical writers were telling us the truth about these matters. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, cast John the Baptist into prison for condemning Antipas' adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. Sometime later, an executioner was called in and John was beheaded. You're familiar with that. Well, Flavius Josephus, who I've already mentioned, he confirms that this actually happened. Josephus, in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, he writes about Herod Antipas. He tells us all about Herod's adulterous wife and the murder of John the Baptist. Here's a short excerpt from his writings on the screen. Notice who he mentions in the top line. He says, John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the people, sent him, a prisoner, out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. So this is another example of how a text outside of the Bible verifies an event in the Bible. Josephus tells us John the Baptist was a real person, and this is what he did, and it lines up perfectly with what the Bible has said. Other historical sources outside the Bible corroborate details regarding a long list of things we don't have time to get into this morning. But critics of the Bible who suggest that the Bible is just a compilation of myths and legends really only reveal they have not done any serious investigation into these matters. All right, let's strengthen our case for the Bible with number 5, the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. When it comes to known, testable, verifiable facts, the Bible has been found to be in perfect harmony with the way things really are, which is astounding if you think about it, because as you know, the Bible is written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. long before the invention of microscopes, telescopes, satellites, and all the other technologies that have allowed us to investigate the earth and the universe. Now, the fact that the Bible was written so long ago, touches on a myriad of topics, and yet doesn't contain any scientific errors, might be considered evidence for divine inspiration all on its own. Why is that? Well, without exception, every ancient religious writing has certain unscientific views of astronomy, medicine, hygiene, and so on. For example, the Hindu Vedas teach that the earth is flat and triangular in shape. They also teach that earthquakes are the result of elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. I wish that was what was happening. I live about a half hour drive north of San Diego with my wife and five kids. And, you know, we get an earthquake once or twice a year. Do you guys get earthquakes up here? Yes. Okay. So we get them once or twice a year, and it's not a big deal. But when my kids were little, you know, they'd panic and diving under tables and stuff. I wish I could have just told them it's just the elephants. I mean, that sounds way more fun and safer. I mean, telling them the San Andreas Fault is slipping and we might all die, you know, it didn't help. But, you know, the Quran and the Book of Mormon have numerous errors like these as well, which we document for you on our website. If you haven't written it down yet, or, you know, take a photo of it or something, alwaysbeready.com. We've got an A to Z menu on our homepage. So if you're talking with a Muslim, you can go down to the eyes and click on Islam and get some help there. If you're talking to a Mormon, you can go down to the M and click on Mormonism, or J's for Jehovah's Witnesses, and get all kinds of help regarding what they believe, why we disagree with them, questions to ask them, things like that. You'll find the website to be real helpful, I think. Now, I mentioned the Hindu Vedas and the elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. The Bible steers free of these kinds of errors, but not only that, it makes known amazing facts about our world and the universe thousands of years before scientists discovered that they were actually true. Let me just share with you two quick examples. I have a whole hour-long presentation on this. Two will have to suffice for this morning. The first one is this, the shape of the earth. The ancient Babylonians, Egyptians, and Chinese are on the historical record for having believed that the earth was flat. Remarkably, though, the biblical writers went against the prevailing view of the day and indicated that the earth was actually a round sphere. Where so? Well, in the book of Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, thought to be penned around 2000 BC, Job says this in Job chapter 26, verse 10. He says that God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Well, that's fascinating. Let me break it down for you what he has just indicated. Job says that God has drawn a circle where? On the surface of the waters. That's a reference to the oceans. At the boundary, he says, of light and darkness. This boundary between light and darkness, of course, is where evening and morning occur. But notice that the boundary is not a square or a triangle. It's a circle. Why is that? Because the earth is round. How in the world could Job have figured that out 4,000 years ago? There were no telescopes back then. There were no rockets that could take you away from the earth and offer you that perspective. We believe he had divine insight from the Creator. Isaiah also nailed it. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, he said there that God sits above the circle of the earth. That was penned about 700 BC. A second example of the Bible's amazing accuracy and foresight concerns the suspension of the earth. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, ancient Hindus believed the earth rested on the backs of elephants who stood on the back of a turtle that swims through an endless sea made of milk. Okay, there were some wild theories in the ancient world. Everyone had some weird theory as to what propped the earth up. Well, what did the Bible say regarding the matter? Well, again, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job chapter 26, verse 7 says that God stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Nothing. No turtles, no elephants. In other words, the Earth hangs completely unattached in space. This is remarkable. Scientists were still trying to figure this out thousands of years later. Yet, with God's help, Job got it right. How did the authors of the Bible living so long ago know these kinds of things? Well, as I mentioned, they had God's help. Peter backs this up in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They weren't taking wild guesses regarding these matters. The God who knows all there is to know about the earth that he created, the universe that he created, he came alongside these men. He superintended the writing of Scripture to make sure that what they penned accurately reflected the way things really are. Now, we still have time to consider one more evidence. I want to pause right here, though, first and point something out to you. I've purposely laid out these first five evidences in the order that I have so that if you can remember the acronym FACES, F-A-C-E-S, you will have a bit of a memory aid to work from in your mind the next time you're looking into the faces of people who are questioning your confidence in the Bible. Rather than not knowing what to say, you've got five talking points right there. And that F can remind you that you can talk to that person for a minute or two about fulfilled prophecies. And then if they're willing to hear a little bit more and you have a little more time with them, you can bring up archaeological discoveries. And you're not going to remember all the examples I gave you, but maybe you might just remember one or two. I was on a flight from San Diego to, I think it was to Miami, maybe Orlando, not too long ago to do some speaking out there. And a guy plopped down in a seat next to me and he was real chatty, asked why I was going to Florida. I said, "Well, I'm speaking at a church there tomorrow morning." He rolled his eyes. I could tell, you know, he's like scooting away. Religious fanatic, you know. And so I asked him about his spiritual beliefs, and we got onto the topic of the reliability of the Bible. And he said, "Here's why I don't believe the Bible." This is verbatim. He said, "Because there's never been a single archaeological discovery to verify anything that it says." And I thought, well, this is a divine appointment. I was actually speaking on archaeological evidence for the Bible the next morning. So my whole presentation's fresh in my mind. I'm ready to roll. Okay. And so I shared with him in love about four or five examples. He had not heard of one. And you know, he was pretty astounded. Now, did he get down on his knees there on the plane and say the sinner's prayer? No. Okay. A lot of times our evangelistic efforts are just planting seeds. Or watering the seeds that someone else planted months ago or years ago. And so he didn't convert to Christianity, but I'll tell you this, I put a rock in his shoe. Okay, so he used to be comfortable mocking the Bible and saying there's no evidence for it, but now he's been confronted with some evidence that actually shows that he didn't know what he was even talking about. And I think it would have to have him at least reconsider some of his skepticism regarding the Bible. And with you, you might just remember one or two examples, but for a lot of your non-Christian contacts, that's more than they've ever heard. They've never heard about that Pontius Pilate inscription or the David inscription, okay, or some of those other ones that I mentioned. And if you can just even remember one or two of those, it can be very effective. And then you can talk to them if they'd like to hear more, the C about the C, the reminder of the Bible's internal consistency. It's internal harmony. The E is a reminder of extra biblical writings, those writings in the ancient records of the Assyrians and Babylonians and Romans. And the S is a reminder of the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. So hopefully that will be helpful to you. I've used that acronym myself now for 20 years. I created it years ago for our college and career ministry when I was an assistant pastor at a church long ago. And it's been helpful to me ever since because now I have a framework to work from when people do ask me about this. So I hope it's helpful. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and talk about another evidence for the Bible. Number six, manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. Critics of the Bible, including Muslims and Mormons, commonly say the Bible has been translated and copied so many times down through the centuries that we can't trust what it says today, even if the Bible was once trustworthy. Well, as popular as this view has become today, it is a mistaken one, and the manuscript evidence proves this to be the case. In 1947, a shepherd boy, tending his father's sheep in Qumran, north and to the west of the Dead Sea in Israel, made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost goat. There in Qumran, in a hillside cave that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this 12-year-old boy discovered a collection of large clay jars containing carefully wrapped leather manuscripts. What this boy stumbled upon was an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament that dated as far back as the 3rd century before Jesus' birth. An amazing discovery. Archaeologists were called in. They spent years searching the surrounding caves. By the time they were done, they found copies of every book of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther. In some cases, they found multiple copies of the same book. For example, they found 19 copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of Deuteronomy, and 30 copies of the Psalms. What you're seeing right now on the screen is a photograph of one of the original clay jars and a close-up of one of the scrolls of Isaiah. This particular scroll has been dated to at least 100 years before Jesus' birth. It's housed today at the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, but they opened it up upon its discovery. It was 26 feet long, not one chapter missing. The entire book, as compared with your modern-day translation of the book of Isaiah. Now, why do I mention the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, because the Dead Sea Scrolls and thousands of other manuscripts dating back to the time of the early church have allowed biblical scholars, translators, and textual experts to recover with a very high degree of certainty the text of the Bible that Jesus quoted and the early Christians used 2,000 years ago. In other words, we're confident that we have accurate copies of the Bible that the early Christians used. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Friends, you can trust the Bible. You can read it today with the highest degree of confidence. And what a blessing it is to know your Maker and to have this book to guide us into a relationship with him and all the way into everlasting life in his heavenly kingdom. Do you know the loving, merciful God revealed to us in the pages of the Bible? Will you be with us in heaven? You can be. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserve for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with him. But Jesus didn't stay in that grave. 3 days later, he walked out, and today he offers all humanity the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life in his heavenly kingdom. What a gracious offer God has made us. We don't deserve any of that. We deserve judgment and condemnation for our sins. And yet God, being rich in love and mercy, says, I've got this for you instead. How do you lay hold of that offer? Jesus said, whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. God's done all the work. The price has been paid. He just wants you now to place your faith in Jesus. And you can do that today. God is a prayer away. You can call it to him before you even walk out of this place and just pray something like, God, thank you for loving me. Please forgive me for my sins. I renounce them and turn away from them, and I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. If you'll do that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't put it off. You know, I think there's a lot of people today that think, well, I'll get right with God eventually. They intend to get right with God maybe at 11:59 p.m. And then they die at 11:30 and it's too late. Don't put it off. Get right with God today. For the rest of you who have already done that, as I trust most of you have, I encourage you to continue in the faith, picking up and meditating on God's word on a regular basis, knowing that this book is trustworthy from cover to cover. From Genesis to Revelation, you can trust God's word. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Charlie Campbell's message, Evidence for the Bible. Next week, Pastor Rich will preach a Palm Sunday sermon. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.